Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're going to continue on in the theme of what Scott was singing about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, continuing on in our series in the book of Philippians. And at this time, children through seven, eight years of age may go to children's church. If you'll quietly get up and leave out the back with your with the ones who will be leading you this morning. Turn with me, as I said, this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. We are actually looking at just one verse today, one verse. Last week we looked at the preceding 12 verses here in Philippians, and I gave us a lot about what we need to do, what we're responsible for in those first 12 verses. And I was really struck earlier in the week preparing for the message, and one thing here, an extreme here, I give you an extreme here, so as to make it kind of balance. And as we look at God's Word today, and I'll read a couple of verses preceding it. I'll read verse 12 just so we can set the context. But the Scripture says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's read it again. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning now as we look to your word. Lord, we pray that you might help us to understand your indispensable role in our, the believer's, sanctification. Father, we pray that we might understand just what it is that you are doing in our lives daily. From the moment that we are born again to the moment that we are glorified and with you in glory forever and ever, we thank you, Lord, that you are always at work in our lives. And so, Father, today we pray that you might be glorified as we would look to your word. Lord, help us to see the insights that you would have for us today. For we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. A man had bought a home with a tree in the backyard, and it was winter. Nothing was marked. You know, the trees all looked the same from every other tree. When spring came around, the tree leaves grew, and tiny pink buds began to come out. And the man said to himself, "Oh, how wonderful, how wonderful. I've got a flowering tree. It will be absolutely beautiful all summer long." But before too long, the buds, the flowers had come out, and the big wind had come along and blew petals all over the yard. Man was, "Oh, what a mess," he thought. "You know, this tree, I thought it was a flowering tree. It's not a flowering tree at all." And some more time passed through the summer, and there were little green fruits that began to appear on the tree about the size of nuts. And he went and he picked one off, and he took a bite of that, and he said, "Blah," and he cried. He threw it to the ground. "What a horrible, horrible tree. Its fruit is tasty. It's bitter, and the flowers, it doesn't, you know, can't hang on throughout the season. When winter comes next year, I'm going to cut it down." And he took no notice of the tree, and, you know, the tree took really no notice of him, continued to, go through the sunlight, receive the rain, and in the fall produce beautiful red apples. You know, sometimes we see Christians in the early blossom of their spiritual life, you know, and that flower can kind of fall off partway through, and we wonder if they're really a Christian or not. Sometimes we can taste the fruit that they're producing, and we look at them and we say, "Oh, they're pretty bitter. You know, they're not really tracking as they should be." Give God time. Give God time. Give God time to work in the life of the believer. You don't have to guess if God is working. You don't have to wonder if God is working. If the person is a believer, God is at work in their lives. So I want you to look along with me today, just this one verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. But we're going to see four ways that God is indispensably involved in our sanctification. Now, I'm going to use that term, sanctification. Some of you maybe have never heard that word, sanctification. It literally means to set apart. It means that God sets us apart for a holy purpose, for his purposes. Sanctification actually carries with it three different aspects. There's positional, there's progressive, there's also perfect. Positional is when you come to know the Lord as your Savior. When you are born again, positionally, you are seen as sanctified by God. Progressive is during this sojourn on earth, as we are living the Christian life, as we are experiencing victory over certain things in our lives, as we're struggling with other things in our lives, God is at work in sanctifying you. When you are called to glory, or when the Lord returns, whichever that will be, at that moment in time, you are perfect. You are glorified in heaven. So there's three tenses, and basically what I'm talking about today is the middle one, okay, the progressive aspect of that. And as I said, the very most basic meaning of sanctification means to be set apart. God took you from here, and he has taken you here, and he is setting you apart for his purposes. He has a plan for you. He has a work for you. He is doing something in your life that requires that you're going to be different from what you were over here. Does that make sense?
Amen.
All right. So I want you to look along with me. We're going to notice these ways in which God is powerfully, wonderfully at work in your sanctification today. First of all, look, his person. His person is at work in your life, for it is God. First couple of words there in that verse. For it is God. It is God. God's personhood is absolutely foundational. Foundational to your and my sanctification. God's personhood is seen, it's made evident here, these two personal pronouns, who and his. And by the verbs, will and work. The most important truth, if you don't hear anything else today, if you walk out of here today, is to know that God exists and he is active and he is involved. The world will tell you there's no God. The world will tell you that if there was a God, he just kind of put it into motion, kind of turned the clock, wound up the clock on the back and let it go, and you're just to fend for yourself. That is utter nonsense. Ontologically speaking, that's utter nonsense. Philosophically speaking, that's utter nonsense. Sanctification comprises the entirety of the Christian life from the moment of our spiritual birth to our entrance into glory. And it is all inextricably linked to the personhood of God. Now, contrast this with most pagan deities. Most pagan deities. Islam's Allah. There is no relationship with Islam's Allah. Kali, Hinduism. There is no relationship, nor would you ever want to have relationship. Ancient Egyptians had theirs, be them flies, you know, be they flies or cats, or gnats, or rivers, or whatever else, the indigenous people. We saw Ron Bergen here a few weeks ago, and the indigenous tribes and the various deities that they have. Hollywood has theirs. You know? There was a blockbuster movie this past summer, right? Black Panther. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in Black Panther, there were at least three pagan deities that were prayed to in that movie. Pagan deities, I mean, that were prayed to, their names were invoked in the movie, and, you know, all of those are capricious, impersonal, remote, indifferent characters, but your God is not. Your God knows you, your God loves you, your God wants to have a relationship with you, your God has already paid the price so that you can have that relationship with him. The God of the Bible is real. The God of the Bible is personal. I find it very interesting. You just open the page of Scripture, any place along in the pages of Scripture. Never once does Scripture ever attempt to prove the existence of the nature or the existence of God. Just assumes it on every page of Scripture. Why? Because he is. He's there and he's personal. It's assumed, as I said, on every page of Scripture. In fact, the Bible uses what we call anthropomorphic terminology in relation to God. He has seeing eyes. He has hearing ears. He has feet that walk. He has arms that do this. He has hands that do this. Tells us about his emotions, that he loves, that he hates, that he weeps, that he condemns, that he forgives. All of these are characteristics that we share to one degree or another with him. Because why? Because he has put those into us. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to know you. You were created to know him. And he's at work always in your life. If you're a believer, he is always at work in your life to grow you so that you and I will know him 1960s song. My parents had this album, Simon and Garfunkel, with the song, I Am a Rock. Remember that song? I am a rock. I won't sing it. You'll be glad. The lyrics go on and say, I have built my walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. And they were one of easily the most dysfunctional groups in history. They still to this day, they're both, as far as I know, Garfunkel's still alive, and they still hate each other. They build up a wall. They build up an island. You know, they don't want to know each other. They don't want to befriend each other. I am so glad that our God is not like that. Your God wants to spend time with you. My God wants to spend time with me. The God of the Bible has unimaginable love for sinful mankind. The good news is God loves you. The good news is God loves you. Consider this. Jesus Christ has unimaginable love for fallen, sinful mankind, which rebelled against him, which blasphemed him, which vilified him, which arrested him, spat upon him, beat him, crucified him, ultimately killed him. And yet, what was God's response? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe upon him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not, verse 17 is just as good as 16. We ought to memorize that one too. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to save you. God offers you a relationship with him. He offers no condemnation. I know so many people, and when doing counseling and the like, they feel condemned. They feel condemned from something from their past. Something from their past weighs them down, a broken relationship, you know, an activity, an addiction, or whatever that is going on in the past. Friend, what does the Bible say? If you know Christ, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You want to get rid of the condemnation? You want to get rid of the guilt? You probably don't need medication. You probably need salvation. God is person. God is personal. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator and sustainer of this universe loves his children with an everlasting love. You walked in here today and you're feeling pretty low. You're feeling like nobody loves you in the world. I got great news for you. God loves you. He loves you. He's at work because he is personal. Second of all, his power. Look at this, the next section. For it is God who is at work. God is not sitting at home on welfare. He's at work. God isn't claiming disability. He's at work. He's out there working. God's divine power is essential to your and my sanctification. Remember that God is the one at work in the lives of his children. God calls the Christian to obey, and then guess what? He empowers the Christian so that he or she can obey. He calls you to obey. He calls me to obey, and then what? He empowers us so that we have the ability to obey. He calls us to holiness and to holy living, and he empowers us to be able to pursue that. So let me ask you, what are you struggling with? Doubt? Fear? Temper? Addiction? Pornography? Effeminate homosexual temptation? Alcohol? Carnality? Lust? Critical spirit? Gluttony? Pride? Do you trust Christ? Do you trust Christ? If you trust Christ, trust him to empower you to overcome those areas because he has told you that he is at work within you. So the choice of the matter is either I vacillate between believing Christ or believing the world. Which will you choose? The world, the world's lie, or will I believe the truth of what Christ tells me that he's done and what he can do? What is God's work in the life of the believer? Work, energio. Sounds a lot like a word we have in the English, doesn't it? Sounds like the word we get for English. It is. Not only its inception, but throughout the whole process, God is the one who is energizing your ability to walk and to live the Christian life. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And really, I think sometimes we tell each other, we tell ourselves, well, he meant that, you know, for Martin, right? He meant that for Jim, but I can do it pretty well on my own, right? No. Apart from him. I wasn't just picking on Martin or Jim, but I knew they were big enough they'd be able to take it, okay? Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? You can't do it. You can't live the Christian life without Christ. So oftentimes we come by faith to Christ. We realize that this is how we enter salvation, but then for some reason or another, we get it in our minds that then we have to do all the work in our lives in order to live the Christian life. No, 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 no. It's not based on your strength, not based on my effort, not based on that. It's based on the power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and all that the atonement has secured for you and me when you came to Christ. You know, you got to ask yourself, did the atonement only partially save me or did it completely save me? Do I have to work with this thing? Do I have to provide something? Do I have to bring something to the bargaining table or did Jesus do it all? My Bible says Jesus did it all. He did it all. How is it God's energy? How is it essential for our sanctification? Underlying all acceptable service in the Christian life is the gracious power of God. I don't care what your calling is in life. You are to walk in the power that Christ gives you. I'm going to use an example simply because it's an example I'm familiar with, but it doesn't mean that this category of Christians are any higher or more important than another. It is staggering the number of pastors who will start off their ministries in their 20s who will not make it to retirement in the ministry. Some estimates that are out there, including Pew Research and Barna and others, say that as few as 10% of all evangelical pastors who start the ministry in the 20s will make it to the 60s, make it to be, you know, 60, 65 years of age. And some, there'll be really good reasons why. But the vast majority, because of burnout. Burnout. I'd be a liar if I said that there are times that I'm not burned out. I'd be lying to you. But you know what? God is the one that empowers. And if we're having such a horrible rate of completion today, it is probably because we're doing it in our own strength instead of in the strength of Christ. What's the number one reason why evangelical missionaries come home from the field today? Is it because the natives want to kill them? Is it because of, you know, no. The number one reason is because missionaries can't get along with other missionaries. Wait a minute. They're supposed to be there going to tell the good news, to translate the scripture, to do all the rest of that, right? Yeah, it doesn't matter. If you can't get along with somebody here, you can't get along with somebody here. If you can't get along there and there, and we have to trust Christ. Please make sure.
There is a sense in which receiving God's salvation, even our obedience in sanctification requires diligent effort on our part. If you sit back and say, well, I'm not sure whether I'm one of the elect and there isn't much I can do about it anyways, well, guess what? You will be lost. Complacency is death for your soul. I have to have a desperate concern for your eternal well-being that moves you forward. What's it say? 2 Peter chapter 1. Be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing of you. Jesus talked about men taking the kingdom passively? No, by force. He urges us here, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try or seek to enter, and they will not be able to. Here's a good illustration to think about from the Old Testament. There were six cities in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. Six cities that were called cities of refuge. And if you accidentally killed someone, you accidentally killed them, their family member had a right to kill you. Okay, if you had murdered someone, they had a right to kill you. But if you had accidentally killed someone, they had the right to kill you unless you could escape to one of the six cities, which were positioned strategically, you know, throughout the countryside there of Israel. And you had to get inside one of those cities, and once you were inside one of those cities, you were free. You were safe. They would not be able to kill you at that point in time, and then they would look into it, and they would look into the matter more clearly and determine what was going on. Sitting at home, hoping that the avenger wouldn't get to you, was not an option. Probably walking to one of those cities was not an option, right? Grab your neighbor's donkey, grab the horse, whatever might have been there. Go for the hills, right? Get out, go quickly. Complacency, shrugging of the shoulders, saying, well, I can't do anything to save myself, means you're going to die. Because one or two or more angry relatives were going to come and visit you. It's not all that not unclear to be an illustration of that. You know, God has provided you a place of refuge. His name is Jesus Christ. Enter into Christ or suffer your own consequences. Be complacent about this thing called salvation, about this thing called the Christian life. Oh, it's good for my parents. It's good for my grandparents. I'll go through, I'll act the part, but I'm not really ever going to get excited about it. I'm not really ever going to study the scripture myself. I'm not really ever going to try to grow in the Christian life. Don't be surprised if you're surprised. Third, his presence and his purpose. His presence and his purpose. God's presence in you. God's presence is in you if you are a believer. God has a holy presence, and that presence resides within you, within me. Look at that word. One very short, small word in the English language. In. In. We almost pass over it when we're reading it, right? Because it's so small. One of the smallest words in the English language. However, Paul, in his writing, this little word declares a monumental truth. What's the monumental truth? The Spirit of Christ resides within you. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, resides within you if you have come to Christ. What's it mean that Christ is in us? Well, Christ's blood has to get inside of our blood, right? Puritan preacher, having Dr. Weir's teaching us on Wednesday night, it's gotten me a little bit more interested in some of the Puritans. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way: as far as God sees Christ in anyone, he accepts them. If Christ is not there, no matter what they have, he does not regard them. To be right with God, you can't come through religion or ritual or race or moral improvement. You can only come through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Make sure that you are in him through faith in his shed blood. A couple of weeks ago, I got the old John Wayne movie out, Hondo. The old John Wayne movie, Hondo. I got it out. There we go. I was splitting the infinitive or doing whatever I was doing just then. Got it out. And there's this key scene in there where the Apaches come and the woman and her son are there, and the Apache leader comes and he pulls the knife out because the son was going to protect his mother in the face of all these Apaches. And the chief really liked his sand that he had. And so he takes his knife out and slits the kid's thumb. And he slits his thumb and he puts them together. And what did they call that back then? He became a blood brother. Apache blood got in his blood and his blood got in the others. And today we'd go, ah, don't do that, right? But it made for great movies back then. What was he saying? He was telling basically all those warriors that were with him, he's now my blood brother. My blood runs in his veins. His blood runs in my veins. If you do anything to him, I will kill you. Right? That's what he was saying. Does the blood of Christ run in you? Amen. Have you accepted Christ? Have you seen that his sacrifice is the only thing that is meritorious to save us, to save you? You know what? If that is the case, then Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 comes to mind. You foolish Galatians, Paul says. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question. Say, no, that's not the way it happens. Paul is chastising the Galatians for this very thing, thinking works of the flesh could somehow or another help them to attain their salvation. Paul screams no to that. But what he does mean is, if you are in Christ, then being in Christ ought to affect every relationship that we have. If you call yourself a Christian, then you are to be in a right relationship, not only with God, but with as many other believers as possible, as is dependent upon you. You cannot be, I cannot be a Christian and say, I don't like these type of people because they are X. I don't like these type of people because they are why. I won't participate. I won't have relationship with them. I won't have, as Jesus laid aside his rights, just as he did not live for himself and his own pleasure, just as he put others ahead of himself, even to the point of death upon the cross, so we have to learn to daily die to ourselves, our wishes, our desires, for Christ's sake. God's purpose is to will and to work. God's purpose in our lives is that we will and that we will work. Look at the context of the passage here. I think it is our will, our work, that's involved here. God will bring the will to do what is right, always has to precede doing right. The will to want to do something has to precede the doing of that something. And what Paul is saying here is that God's presence will cause us to want to do his will and will empower us, take it a step further, will empower us so that we will be able to do his will. Amen. Let me give you a personal example. Back in the fall of 1986, I was attending a InterVarsity Christian Fellowship weekend retreat. It was October of 1986. I was on the campus of Rose Hallman Institute of Technology, and there was a speaker. We were out by a small lake or a pond, and he was sharing his personal testimony. I was preparing to go to law school, and however, as he was speaking, I heard God do that. Knock, let me in your life. God, I'm already a Christian. I've prayed a year and a half ago to receive you or 2 years, whatever it was by that point, to receive you. I thought we had a deal here. I thought you saved my soul. I'm going to become a lawyer, make a pile of money, and go into politics or whatever else. Got another plan for you, Chris. Really? What would that plan be? It's not plan B. It's plan A. And I want you to go into the ministry. God, what is the ministry? What do you mean by ministry? And it'd be a couple of years that he would show that and make that, but I figured he was the one that bought me and paid for me, so I did what he said. I've always been pretty simple when it comes to that sort of thing. God uses two means to move the believer's will. First, God causes us, the more we grow in grace, the more we grow in our sanctification, the more we should have a holy hatred for sin in our lives. A holy hatred for sin in our lives. Nowadays, it seems all too often that Christians want to see how close we can get to the sin and participate in the sin so that we can tell other Christians, I'm free in Christ, right? I have freedom. I have freedom in this. You do have freedom, but you don't use that freedom for license. You have freedom. But don't you dare cause another believer to stumble because of your freedom. And so we find that we should have a holy hatred for the things that God hates, the sin. You know, if you have anger, if you have bitterness, if you struggle with, I don't know, what you fill in the blank. You know yourself better than I do. If that is your issue, ask God to create a holy hatred for that in your life. So you'll leave it. So you'll drop it. So you'll leave it behind you. I have a friend of mine who had a terrible struggle with alcohol. But you know, several Christians are telling him, oh, you got freedom in Christ. You just go ahead. He didn't have freedom in Christ for that. It was a terrible addiction to him. And it continued to be a problem. And one very wise and very forward pastor said to him, do you love God more than you love that? And the question can be asked whether that individual for that specific struggle or whatever the struggle is that you or I face in our lives, do you love God more than that? If that item, fill in the blank, controls your life more than God does, then ask God to purify your heart. Ask God to not only give you a holy hatred for the sin, but on the other hand, give you a holy love of what God considers righteous. What God considers righteous. When God instills a genuine hatred for sin, he also cultivates a genuine desire for love and righteousness in our lives. Well, fourth and finally, the final reality in man's sanctification is God's good pleasure. All right, look at the verse again. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Your sanctification gives God pleasure. Amen. Your being in church today gives God pleasure. You're getting up tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon or whenever you do it, you read your Bible, you pray, gives God pleasure. You're telling your workmate about Jesus, gives God pleasure. You're bowing your head in a room full of people where nobody's bowing their head, they're just stuffing themselves like they're pigs in a trough, and asking God to bless this meal and to give thanks for what God has provided you, gives God pleasure. The word means great enjoyment. Great enjoyment. Hey, have you ever thought about what gift you can give God that he's going to enjoy? You mean, you know, talk about the person who has everything, right? You can give God pleasure. Save the trip to Walmart, okay? You can give God pleasure by how you live your life. You can actually give God pleasure by how you go to Walmart, I suppose. Do you talk to the cashier there or the greeter, or do you snub them like 99% of the rest of the people do? Do you talk to them and encourage them? You can give God pleasure. How? By being a child who loves him and is trying to live to please him. I can say without a doubt that that which has caused the greatest pleasure in my life has not been my collection of toys, gadgets, or hobbies. Why is it when men get to be middle-aged, they think they have to have toys, gadgets, and hobbies? Rather, it has been the growth and progress in seeing that of my children. And if you've been blessed to be able to be a parent, you probably can relate to that. Even if you're not a parent, you can relate to it with nephews or nieces or the like. The very first fumbling piano recital that inwardly the parents are going, oh, get it over quick. Can I take out the earplugs, you know, without being seen? And the wife looks at you, you take those, you put those in, and I'll kill you, right? No. The first, it gives pleasure. The first report card gives pleasure. The first base hit, the first merit badge, the first whatever, all causes a well of pride to rise up in any parent's heart. I figured this out, and I realize why I'm starting to get gray hair. I figured it out this past week. Over the years, I have witnessed firsthand over 90 cross-country meets, including 2 days ago, 200 baseball games, 175 track meets, 100 basketball games, 35 band halftime shows, I don't know how many concert recitals, taekwondo rank tests, or whatever. Over the years, I know I've spent a lot of time and money on going there, doing that, paying entrance fees, and I've got a little secret. Now, don't tell my kids this, okay? I have loved every opportunity. Every opportunity. And even when I say to some of them, I've spent a fortune. And I really have spent a fortune. I was the other day we got a letter in the mail from University of Iowa Dental Clinics. I said, praise Jesus. This is the last payment that I will ever have to make for orthodontia. I could have bought half another house with it all. But you know what? It gives pleasure, doesn't it? It gives pleasure to see your kids and to see them involved and see them doing things. It gives pleasure. Live in such a way that your life gives God pleasure. Many verses in the New Testament which show that even the Spirit-filled life requires that I must strive against sin. I must fight the good fight of faith. I must run the race so as to win. I must be active in cleansing myself from defilement of the flesh in perfection of holiness. But let me always point you to the great truth. God is the one that's at work within you. Amen. If God hadn't started this process, there is no way you could have. If God hadn't been working all along the way, you never could have accomplished. And you know what? When we would have died, we would have just simply died, and that'd been it. Praise God today that Bunny Beard is sitting there. I don't know if you're sitting, standing. Well, I don't know what age you are when you're into heaven. I've got my theories, but I'm not going to put them out there. But she is rejoicing before the throne. Why? Because God saw her to completion, 101 and a half years of age. Praise God, right? Amen. But here's the really good thing to think about. It won't be too long and she will already be in heaven twice that, three times that. And your choice will either you'll be there or you'll be someplace else. So don't be passive about this thing called life. Don't be passive about your spiritual life. And remember that God takes pleasure in his children who are living and growing in him. Our sanctification should have a very practical effect. I referred back to this earlier in the message. It should affect how you relate to others, especially other Christians. John Wesley and George Whitefield were both used of God to bring thousands of people to faith in Christ in the 1700s, 18th century. They were good friends, although they differed greatly on the matter of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility when it came to the issue of salvation. They actually had, for a period of time, a falling out over that. Wesley put an emphasis on human responsibility, and actually there are some reports that at the very end of his own life, he was a little bit unsure of his own salvation. Whitefield, on the other hand, was a firm believer in God's sovereignty and salvation, and a man was trying to find a juicy he would see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitefield's response was classic. He said no. And the reporter, and just like today, they were whatever back then too. And the reporter, you don't think you'll see John Wesley in heaven, huh? Said, no, I don't think so. Tell me why you don't think you'll see John Wesley in heaven. Do you think it's because he's got bad theology? Do you think it's because some of these stories about his romancing with women, that they were true? Do you think it was because of all this? Do you think what? Whitefield said, no, I do not believe I will see John Wesley because he will be so close to the throne of God and I will be so far away that I doubt I will even get a glimpse of John Wesley. That's another way of looking at things, isn't it? What he was saying is John Wesley lived such a righteous and a devout life trying to honor God. He said, you know, don't even go there. Don't even try to bring that up. There are practical implications of our salvation. When it comes to our sanctification, shouldn't just so that we can live in a cloister someplace, separated from all others, it should be so that we can be actively involved in so many lives that we burn ourselves out, run ourselves ragged by loving other people. If God has saved you, you've got to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside his rights and went to the cross on our behalf. Work out your salvation by dying to self, loving others for Jesus' sake, and remembering that God has already done it all for you anyways. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, as we look to your word today, we recognize so many areas in which we can fall so very, very short. And Lord, the enemy can come along and condemn us and cause us to be discouraged and to think about quitting or even walking away. But Lord, when we recognize that you have done it all for us, that you have paid the price, that you have empowered us, that your very presence, Lord, is the key component, then Lord, what else can we do but follow after you? We praise you this day, Lord, and thank you that you are our solid rock that we stand upon. Everything else is shifting sands around us. But Lord, you are our firm foundation. Help us to trust in you regardless.